Amen. Thank you so much, Sean. And guys, it's the last night for us. And I normally, I love to have fun in church, but I really don't feel it tonight. And I don't mean because you're not fun, because some of you are. But what I mean, I feel like God, there's a sense of holiness on us. Can you feel that? And I really just want to honor the Lord just by centering us tonight. And the whole week, we've been preaching about the kingdom of God, about the power of God, about all of these beautiful things. We've seen people set free miraculously and by Jesus. And it's absolutely right. It's Jesus is the liberator. But as I was thinking about how do we want to finish this particular week, I felt the Lord say, I just want you to center them. And I want you just to take them back to what this is all about. And it's all about Jesus. It's actually all about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to share with you tonight is a very, I actually think it's a beautiful story from the Bible. It's an incredible piece of scripture that the Lord has given us. And I want to try and show us this beautiful foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus through a story from the Old Testament. And I want to just begin by sharing with you a story. It was a very tragic story that I read about quite recently in a newspaper about a very young man, a 16-year-old man from New York, who had been accused of stealing a rucksack. And Khalif Browder was, by all accounts, a lovely young man, an innocent young man. He was bright, he was kind, and he had done nothing wrong, but sadly, he became a victim of the American judicial system when his family were unable to pay the $3,000 bond in order to release him from imprisonment as he awaited trial that would actually eventually have cleared his name. And unfortunately for Khalif, his imprisonment was quite brutal. Rather than being incarcerated amongst people his own age, he was put into an American adult prison. And he awaited trial for 3 years with no evidence produced against his name. During that time, he was terrorized by prison guards, by inmates. He was a child, but he was held in solitary confinement for over 2 years as he awaited evidence to be produced against him, of which there was none. And sadly, it was all too much for this young man. And by the time he reached the age of 22 years old, he decided it was time to check out of life. And he took his own life and left the world. After this had happened, his attorney said this statement. And it was a statement that I just thought, man, that's actually so profound, because in a sense, we're all in this position. His attorney said the only thing worse than imprisonment was the uncertain wait for justice. And as I reflected upon that, I thought there is actually nothing in this world that is worse and is more harrowing than waiting for an outcome of which we are uncertain. And tonight, as we think about the gospel of Jesus, while we may not think about this often, in a sense, every single person in this room is in that situation. We're actually people who are waiting for a trial to come where our eternal destination will be determined according to who we said Jesus was in this life. And it's not yet determined because time is still with us, but we don't know how long time will wait. But there is certainly a day coming, according to Jesus, when he says that he will judge the world and he will separate to the right side the sheep, the ones who know him and follow his voice. And to left, he will separate the goats, the ones who never came to a revelation or trusted him in this world. And Paul the Apostle says this in Romans 2:5-7. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give to them eternal life. But I want you to note the word persistence. He says those who walk this journey out with Jesus, those who follow him till their last day, they are the ones that will receive the gift of eternal life. And I think that despite the hardships of this life, it offers us an incredible opportunity. It offers us this incredible opportunity to receive a perfect life in eternity where there will be no grieving over people who leave us. There will be no sadness, there will be no illness, no sickness, no infirmity. A time will come for those who persist in the Lord Jesus when even tears will no longer roll down our faces because we will live with him in this beautiful situation of paradise because in this life we chose to say yes to Jesus. And today we're going to visit one of the most beautiful stories. It could possibly be my favorite story in the Old Testament. And it's about a young man who has grown up in hiding, and he's a young man that fears that one day there may come a knock on his door. And the story begins in the heat of battle. And Saul, who was appointed by the people and by God as the first king of Israel, had been killed in battle in the valley of Jezreel on Mount Gilboa. And the news from his death traveled swiftly, and it quickly reached the ears of a young nurse who was tending to the needs of Saul's grandson. And fearing for her life, she picked up Saul's grandson into her arms, and she ran to take the boy to safety. And the 5-year-old boy was dropped in her haste, breaking his legs and providing him with an injury from which he would never recover. We could say that this young man was broken by a fall. I want you to repeat that after me. He was broken by a fall. And I want you to remember that phrase as we go through this evening, because in a sense, that is actually exactly where we are tonight. And what he thought was that knowing that a new king would be established in Israel, the nurse ran away with the boy to a place of little significance, about 140 kilometers away from Jerusalem, where the boy would live his life in hiding and hopefully undiscovered by the new king, praying that he would never be found and that knock would never come to him. The boy was, of course, called Mephibosheth. And I think I've done well to pronounce that properly tonight. Would you like to try it 3 times in a row? Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth. Any takers? Thank you. Sean is like incredible skill, Ewan. But hidden in this story of Mephibosheth, there is a beautiful parallel of the gospel of Jesus. And today, that is what I want to think about, because in so many ways, we are actually just like Mephibosheth. We're actually people who have been broken by a fall. We're people who are awaiting trial. And perhaps for some of us, the outcome is uncertain. But I want you to remember this as I share this word tonight, that the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is just that. It is a good news story. In fact, it is the greatest news. It is the news that should cause us to feel joy on a daily basis. It is the best news that you will ever hear. And if you have not heard about the saving grace of King Jesus, then tonight could be the best night of your life. And I say that in all seriousness. This could be life-changing for you. And if you're somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as your personal friend, Lord, and Savior, my prayer is that in the next 40 minutes, that he, in his goodness towards you, will open your eyes so that you can see who Jesus is and who you are to him. And if you have the impression and you've come to church tonight and you think, man, I haven't been to church for a long time and I've done so many things. I feel like a kind of sinful person. I feel dirty, defiled. I feel like even amongst all of these holy people, I should hold my head in shame. And I feel like I've come into a place where what I expect is God to be a brutal judge, a punisher who enjoys nothing more than to make me feel unworthy about my life. Then you don't know the Jesus of the Bible. Because he's so different. He's so beautiful. And I want to start by saying this, and we're going to look at this in 3 parts. The number 1, God's grace reaches the renegade. God's grace reaches the renegade. A renegade is simply somebody who defies rules and convention, and most of us are actually one of them. And so we pick up the story of Mephibosheth in one of the best seasons of King David's life. He is ruling over Israel. Israel is at peace. David is ruling with absolute excellence. He has experienced victory after victory in his military career. Nothing could go better. And David has a choice to either rest on his laurels and be satisfied with what he has already accomplished, or he can do something that is a covenantal promise to one of his friends. You see, David was reflecting and thinking, I have made a promise to my best friend, Jonathan, who is Mephibosheth's dad, and he chose to do the most unusual thing. And we're going to pick up the story in 2 Samuel 9, 3 to 4. And if you want to open your Bibles there, we'll follow that story through and pick out some things. So David called Ziba, who's one of the previous king Saul's ex-servant, to him. And the word of God tells us this. King David asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. And Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Saul, the grandfather of Mephibosheth, had tried to kill David on many, many occasions. And we are told that the war between the house of David and the house of Saul was at its most intense. And David could simply wipe Mephibosheth out from the face of the earth so that any claim to his throne from any previous member of the previous dynasty would be extinguished. This was the normal practice of kings, that they would take the new throne and they would ask, are there any remaining members of the house of the previous king? And if they are, what we will do is we will kill them so that there will never be a claim to the throne that I now sit on. But David is under covenant to his soulmate. A covenant is not like a contract. A contract is a set of promises that has small print that gives a person an exit strategy. But a covenant is a promise that cannot be broken. And when it is broken by either party, there are no small print agreements that would cause the hurt of that breaking to be resolved. So he's in a covenant and he feels the weight of this covenant to him. And so David went looking for his enemy. But he didn't go looking for the enemy in order to destroy him. He went looking for the enemy in order to extend the kindness of the king's throne. Anyone from David's household probably thought, what is David doing? This is not what the king should do. He should do what has to be done. And so David sends men out, and Mephibosheth was hiding in this place called Lodabar, which literally in Hebrew means the place of no hope and no pasture, a place where a person cannot be nourished and a place where a person cannot hope for any form of life. So in a sense, the king finds the renegade in a place of no hope. And that is a perfect starting point for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because every person in this room, including me, is in that place at some point in their lives. They're in a place of no hope. And I mean that in a spiritual sense. And the reason I say that is because you and I, we are all sinners. And the word sin literally in the New Testament means that we are people who cannot hit the target. So let me give you an example. And if you know my son Connor, please take a photo of this and send it to him. But my son Connor and I have recently started. He hates that picture because he's built like a brick house now. But that is the body of Luke Littler, a famous UK darts player. And the head of Conor McRae, my favorite picture of him, but will cause him much pain. Just send it to him and say, hey, Conor, looks like you've been on too many pies there. But Conor and I have started playing darts together, and it is the most frustrating experience of my whole entire life. Because no matter how much I practice, I feel like I can only hit the number. I'm trying to hit one in every six darts. And Connor is no better. He is also on a 1-in-6 ratio. It's not world championship, but it's very exciting when we play together. But the problem is, no matter how much we try, we keep missing what we're trying to hit. And actually, that is the picture of sin in the Bible, that sin causes us to miss the standard that God has set for us. No matter how hard we practice, no matter how hard we try, you need to know here tonight that if you are a human being, and we're going to take a sample test tonight, if you're a human being, raise your right hand, please, if you have a right hand. And it's always the same. It's about 68% of us recognize that we are from the human species. Shall we try it again? Let's try that again. If you're a human being, raise your hand now. I think we're up to about 98%, which we will go with. That's generally quite good. But if you're a human being, you cannot hit the mark through human effort. And if any of you have tried to live the holy day like I have tried to do it in your human strength, it's impossible. You can only get to 2 minutes 37, and then everything goes wrong. But I think that what makes the gospel of Jesus so beautiful is that God could see that mankind would never make it on his own. He needed a solution. And the problem with sin, the problem with the stuff that we do that is in disagreement and opposition to God, causes a great divide between you and him. With sin in our lives, we cannot actually reach a standard that is acceptable to God, and so therefore we have a gap between us that needs to be solved. In fact, we could say that we are like a lame enemy of God with no hope of making ourselves right with a king who could simply destroy us with a word from his mouth. That is the position that we find ourselves in as we look at the gospel tonight. But our king is a kind king, a benevolent king. He is a king that loves us with a great love. And in order for the rift between man and God to be healed, he has shown mercy to those who would seek him out, those who wish to be saved. He has made a way for that to happen. We may be hiding at Lodabar in the place of no hope, but God has made a way. And I love what Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 says. It says this, that God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this because it is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so that none of us can boast about our own salvation. And if you've come into church tonight and you feel unclean, you feel defiled, you feel like you don't belong, and you feel like you will never reach the standard of the person next to you, you need to know this, that they didn't reach the standard. Jesus did. Jesus is the standard. Mephibosheth could not make himself right with King David, and I cannot make myself right with King Jesus, but Jesus made me right with him. The king extends loving kindness to me, to the renegade, to the sinner, to the one who would rebel against him. And just as David made the first move to rescue Mephibosheth, you need to know that God has made the first move to rescue you. You are not the initiator of the gospel. You are not the initiator of salvation. It is him. He is the one who has reached out to us by sending his son Jesus to come into this world, to clothe himself in your sin and my sin, and to die a brutal death on a wooden cross just outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He did it not because we asked him to do it. He did it because he knew we needed him to do it. And he gave up all that he had in heaven in order that people like you and I could overcome the rift between us. Isn't he a good God? What a wonderful king we have. But God's grace not only reaches the renegade, but secondly, God's grace covers the crippled. And the word cripple, according to the definition in the dictionary, is to cause severe and disabling damage that prevents a person from having the ability to function normally. So it's to cause severe and disabling damage that prevents a person from having the ability to function normally. That is exactly the condition that sin leaves us in. In fact, Paul reminds us in Romans 5, I think it was even quoted in the prayer meeting earlier tonight. He says this, you see at just the right time. So when God determined to do this, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What beautiful news. What a wonderful scripture. Paul is saying that before we even receive the love and the kindness of Jesus, we're actually too weak. We're actually too feeble. We're actually too inept to overcome sin. And so sin actually becomes a slave master to us and we become slaves to it. We have no power. We don't have the intellect to overcome it. We don't have the willpower to overcome it. And this is why none of us has ever been able to live a day without becoming jealous or lustful or angry or to form some other form of sin in our hearts that would take us captive. So in our weakness, Jesus took it upon himself to cover us, to heal us, and to make a way for us. I cannot imagine the fear that Mephibosheth must have felt when he heard about the death of his grandfather. I cannot imagine what it was like waiting in Lodabar for that moment, and eventually it comes. There's a knock on the door, and he opens the door, and a person says, the king wants to see you. Can you imagine what that felt like for Mephibosheth? He must have been absolutely terrified of what he would face when he came into the presence of the king. And I think that some of us often approach Jesus like that. Sometimes we feel so scared and so terrified of what he is and what he will do because we have actually become deceived by the presence and the power of sin and Satan in this world. And so what very often happens to people is they begin to come under the condemnation of the enemy. They begin to think, I will never be good enough. I will never qualify. I don't want to meet Jesus because I'm so worthless and I'm so unworthy of his great love. Why would he ever heal me? Why would he forgive me? I've ignored him for the whole of my life. I've done terrible things. I am nothing. But he loves us. He exalts the lowly in heart. And he refreshes the humble. And similarly, David spoke to Mephibosheth as God speaks to us. Let's look at 2 Samuel 9, 7 to 8. Mephibosheth comes to the king, and the king said, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. And Mephibosheth bowed down, and he said, what is your servant that you would notice a dead dog like me? What a response. What a kind king. What an exchange. What a moment. It's so beautiful that the man who is crippled and is isolated with no hope and has feared this moment for the whole of his life has an audience with the then most powerful king on planet Earth. He knows what should happen, but then he suddenly hears there's a covenant, there's a promise, There's something between the king and my dad, and I think that this covenant is going to save the dead dog, and the dead dog receives a royal welcome. Guys, it's staggering. It's so beautiful. We have an audience with a king that dwarfs David. We have an audience with a king who is far greater by so, so distant a scale. There is no way of comparing the Lord Jesus to King David. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus is in a covenant promise with mankind. He has a promise with our Father that he would lay down his life for us. And that we, through that laying down of his life, could become the children of God. It was unearned. It was undeserved. It's unrepentant. Payable. It's the grace of God that love would cover crippled, dysfunctional children like us. And maybe what you need to hear tonight is what God's word says of you. Who does God say you are? And if you are that person tonight in this place who would say, I do feel condemned, I do feel dirty, I want you to know what the word of God says of the children of God. Listen to this. We are beloved, Ephesians 3:17 and Ephesians 5:1-2. We are his masterpiece, a beautiful tapestry, Ephesians 2:10. We are chosen, we are adopted, 1 Peter 2:9 and Romans 8:15. We are holy in his sight, Colossians 1:21-22. We are forgiven, Colossians 2:13-15. Our old life is dead. I am a new creation, says 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are more valuable than gold, says Ephesians 1:7. We are heirs to a priceless inheritance, says Revelation 21:1-7. We are children of a king, says 1 John 3:1. That is who we are in Christ Jesus. That is the true identity of you and of me and those who call upon the Lord Jesus. And perhaps after hearing those truths, you maybe feel like Mephibosheth who said, but I'm none of those things. I feel like I am the dead dog. Why would the King of Kings and this Jesus notice me? And it's a great question. I'm still so sinful, me too. Sometimes my thoughts are so unclean, mine too. Sometimes I do things that I am ashamed of. Yep, me too. It's called being human. And this is exactly why Jesus came. It's exactly why he came for us. And this is why Jesus is so important for us. In 1 John 2:1-2, the word of God says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John is saying when anyone misses the mark, when anyone in this life gets things wrong, he says you need an advocate. You need Jesus who will come and he will represent you. He will stand for you and he will nullify the evidence against you if you would just say yes to him. He represents us. He brings the evidence and he declares us as innocent. I love that even in my guilt, Jesus can say, no, Ewan is innocent because he's in me and I am the propitiation for his sins. Now, I know you're sitting there and thinking, what on earth is a propitiation? It sounds awesome and I want it. I want to leave here tonight going, Jesus is my propitiation. And I know you want to know what it is. Well, this is what it is, and it's beautiful. When I was younger, I was the maddest driver on planet Earth. I am a McRae from the clan of Colin, the world rally champion. I just can't drive quite like him, but I like to think I can. And so I have always loved speed, and I'll correct that to love speed. Nothing has changed. And when I was 19 years old, I took my mum's 2-week-old brand new car for a race. And I crashed it terribly into a farmer's field and turned it into a triangular-shaped scrap metal heap. I had to hitch a lift home with the man that I had just very aggressively overtaken, and for 12 miles he lectured me on the speed I was going at, but I didn't hear a word he said because I've got two problems to face. One starts with an M and the other starts with a D. Now, I knew things were bad when I turned up at the door, and it's my house, I live there, and I'm in so much shock, I do this. The door is open, and I wait at the door, and I pray, dear Lord Jesus, let it be my dad, because he likes these kind of things, he can handle it. But lo and behold, who should turn up at the door? And it's my mum. Now, she knew that things were not right because of the absence of said car and the question that followed. And I said, hello, is Hamish in? That's my dad's name. And she said, pardon? I said, is Hamish at home? And I'm trying to put a jolly face on it so she suspects nothing, but she sniffs it out immediately and she looked so angry. And she asked me, where is my car? And I asked her, where is my dad? She was shouting at me as I explained what had happened, and I have no leg to stand on. I am dead in the water. I am guilty. There is nothing I can do. I have no money to replace the car. I have no way of making this right. And then my dad appeared, and his line of questioning was different. Because he said to me, son, are you okay? Are you hurt? And I said, I'm not hurt, Dad, but I've really messed up. And the car is 12 miles away and it's never going back on the road. And my mom was still angry. And he said, hey, it's okay. I will pay for the car. And her anger was instantly appeased because somebody else offered to pay for the damage. So you see, my dad became my propitiation. He became the payment that eased the anger, the righteous anger of somebody else. And so he became the one who would cover me. And Jesus is exactly that with our sin. He is the payment that we can't afford to pay. He is the one that covers us so that the wrath of God would never touch us and we would never know what it is to die the death that he died, because Jesus is our portion and his grace covers our shortcomings. There are areas of our lives that are literally crippled by sin, but he is the payment. He is the resolution. He is the one that makes us worthy. He is the one that makes us holy in the eyes of God. You see, God's grace covers the crippled. But I want to finally say that God's grace embraces the exiled. Mephibosheth had lived in exile actually for many, many years. Imagine this. Imagine being born as the member of a royal family. Can you imagine all of the trimmings and the luxuries that went with that? All of the privileges of being born as a king's son. This is a man who has known glorious luxury, but he has lost absolutely everything. Not only that, he had grown up believing that if King David ever found him, he would be destroyed. He was an exile. He was a misfit. He was a man with no family. He was a man with no future and a man without hope. And before we believe in Jesus, that is our position. The Bible says that because of our sin, we have actually been exiled from God's family. In fact, we are orphans in this world without a family identity. In fact, the word says that you are the children of Satan because we belong to a totally different kingdom. And we're not exiled, it's not because he doesn't love us, but when we serve sin, we are choosing to love something more than him, and we are choosing to worship a different God to him. And Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, 12 to 13. He says, you were excluded from citizenship amongst God's people, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! How wonderful! Before we knew Jesus, that was us. Until we recognize that we are not perfect, that we are sinners, until we recognize that we actually need to repent, to turn away from sin and turn back to God, he says, you're orphans. You're unfathered. You're unclaimed. You're far off. And that was Mephibosheth. He was a man who was an orphan. He was a man who was exiled, a man who was far off. His father, Jonathan, is gone. His grandfather, Saul, is gone. Once a prince, he's now a pauper, fatherless, and orphaned. And the thing that I have learned about orphans is an orphan cannot change its own status. An orphan needs the benevolence of a father to come and to choose them out of an orphanage, out of that place of not having identity. One of the things that has been so beautiful living with Sean and Sam this week is I've literally seen it up close. I've seen the way that they love Gracie. I've seen that a mother and a father chose this little girl and they chose to bring her into their family, and she is no different. She's just like Jack. She's just like King. She just has terrible taste in football teams. But sadly, what happens with many orphans is this, that as they grow up, they feel rejected and abandoned. Nobody will ever love me. I've never been truly wanted. I'm actually unworthy of love. And I think sometimes we can experience the same feelings towards God. I can see that he would love Sean and Sam. I can see that he would love Aunt. I can see that he would love Vince and Christine. I can see that he would love Dave and he would love Neil. I can see that. I just don't think he would love me. And that is the orphan spirit. But I want you to hear this tonight. Our God loves with an all-consuming love. He is relentless in his pursuit over you and over me, and he is ready to embrace the exiles. He restores all that we have lost. And when David welcomed Mephibosheth into his family, he didn't welcome him as a guest. He welcomed him as a son. And this is what David said to his servants. The king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given Mephibosheth everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and to bring in the crops so that Mephibosheth may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Some of you might feel tonight like an orphan or an exile or unwanted or unworthy. But Jesus says this to you tonight, that there is a seat at my table for you. And Mephibosheth wasn't like the other members of the family. I wonder if you can all just bow your heads and close your eyes and try to imagine this picture. The dinner bell rings, and Amnon, intelligent, witty, comes to the table. Then Joab, David's nephew, muscular, attractive, skin bronzed in the sun, he is the picture of a powerful warrior, comes and takes his seat. Next, Absalom walks in. He is so beautiful and perfect, right from head to foot. Tamar enters next. She tenderly loves her father David, and she too is so beautiful. Later in life, a king called Solomon would join them. And if there's ever a problem, he really does have a solution for everything. But then there's a noise, and it's a dragging and a clumping as another member of the family walks in. It's Mephibosheth. He's the misfit. He's so different to the others. But to Mephibosheth, the hands of a king and kings-to-be are extended to welcome him. Tamar smiles with her usual tenderness, and Mephibosheth is helped up to a place of honor. He's just part of the family. And that, my dear friends, in a nutshell, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once broken by a fall, pursued by a king, rescued by a king's grace, and established at the king's table all through the unearned, undeserved, unrepayable love of a king. And those who accept Jesus are welcomed to the table not just of a king, but the table of the King of Kings, the name above all other names. And we are not welcomed to the table as some kind of clumsy misfit addition, but you are family, a brother to your Savior Jesus, and a precious son to the Lord Almighty. And our King Jesus wants to do something for you tonight. He wants to destroy the record and the evidence of everything that says that you are unworthy. And the Word of God says in Colossians 2, 13 to 15, and I told you earlier this week why it's my favorite verse, and now you'll understand, because he says you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive. Alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. Is that not wonderful news in the house of God tonight? It's so good. And today Jesus is offering an invitation to you. He's reaching out to the renegades and the misfits. He's reaching out to the sinners and the ones who feel unclean and defiled in sin, the ones that came in tonight and said, I'm just not worthy to be here. But that is the reason that he has extended his hand to help you up to a place at his table so that you are no longer crippled and unable, no longer an exile, but you are a son, a daughter, and a member of a royal family. But will you receive him today? Will you accept this invitation to have a new life that is free from anxiety, free from condemnation, free from depression? Are you here tonight and you're somebody thinking, I'm just waiting for an uncertain verdict? Well, Jesus says, I can clarify it for you tonight. I can make the uncertain certain by starting you on a journey through my grace towards peace, joy, and family identity. Maybe you're here tonight and you're somebody who feels like you just never fit in. Jesus says, if you choose me, I'll sit you at my table. Are you somebody who's made Jesus second to another master in your life? Is your master alcohol? Or drugs, or sexual immorality? Jesus says, if you choose me, I'll cancel the record of charges against your name, and I will seat you at my table with me. Have you hurt somebody and felt like you could never, ever be forgiven? Jesus says tonight, if you will choose me and if you repent and turn from sin, I will find a place for you to sit at the table of the King of Kings.